Okay, we're going to read in Acts in a moment. We're going to read in the 17th chapter of Acts. We're going to read Paul's sermon on Mars Hill and talk about some of it. We won't get to all of it today, but before we consider the scriptures, would you join me in lifting our hearts to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have, that you have provided for us as your people to come together in your name and in your presence to worship you, to lift our voices in song and our hearts in adoration, and to lift our minds to the living word of God. So I pray now that you by your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us more of who you are and more of who you would want us to be, and then change us, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask in his strong and mighty name. Amen. And so, in last week's reading, we made our way to Athens, Greece, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. In fact, at one time it was the greatest city of the ancient world. And by the time of Paul's arrival there, the time of the New Testament, the first century, it remained a truly great educational center, not as much a political power at the time, but a great educational center. The philosophies, the approaches to learning that come out of ancient Greece, Athens particularly, are fundamental to Western civilization. That is, they still have great influence in our part of the world. And in fact, Athens, Greece was the birthplace of democracy, particularly the republican form of democracy, representatives in senates and Congress and such. So what takes us to Athens is that Paul goes there, and we've been following Paul. Paul hasn't gone there to gain an education. Rather, Paul's gone there to school them on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that said, it is noteworthy that Paul was a very observant learner, and he paid attention to the world around him. We'll see it in the text. This demonstrated by his attention to the world around him. This isn't in my notes, but this is a good thing to say. The Apostle Paul, as well as the other apostles, set a lot of good examples for us. I think one of the great examples Paul sets is that he was a learner. He was observant, and he saw life as an education. And he was constantly learning, and that is hugely important for us to keep pursuing the knowledge that God has available to us, particularly the knowledge of God. But it's good to just to study, you know, to pay attention to the world around us. Speaking of paying attention to the world around us, I really thought that, that the end was upon us this week. What day was it? Thursday? The world just started falling to pieces. And it's still falling to pieces. And what are precursors to the end. I'm not an expert, but I'm telling you what, it's a crazy world we live in. And one day, somebody's going to set it right. And no matter, you know, your politics, it's not going to be Barack Obama, it's not going to be Vladimir Putin, it's not going to be, who's Israel's prime minister? Netanyahu. None of these guys can fix what's wrong with the world. And it's their place to try, but they're not going to succeed. One day, somebody's going to fix it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is the second missionary journey that Paul takes with a team, Simon, Timothy, and Luke, and they've arrived in Europe for the first time. They followed the eastern seaboard of Greece, southward from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, and I mentioned last week each of these stops along the way, they're faced with great opposition and danger. And Courtney, I think here's where I'll have you open that slideshow and take a look a little bit of where they've been, where they're going. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and it's not a very clear map, I realize, from where you're sitting. But he started after the Jerusalem Council here. They went up to Antioch, and then he comes to some of the cities where he'd previously ministered. This is all Asia. And then here is where they jump off from the Asian continent, sail across to the to Europe. Okay, so this is the first time that the gospel has been brought to Europe. And here is Philippi, and they travel from Philippi down to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. And now Paul has journeyed. Now this map shows him sailing. I don't know if he sailed or went by land, but this shows him arriving here in Athens, Greece. And I got some pictures of different places here for you. Go ahead, Courtney. These few pictures, you can just scroll through them. These are just pictures of the GNC. Slow down just a little bit, because these are pretty. I want to go there. I think this is what I was thinking this morning as I was putting together this slide presentation. We need to tell Rick that this is where we want to have our men's retreat, you know? You could fish there. You could, oh my gosh, go one more. Pretty, huh? This is the kind of place that Paul's passing through as he travels down the eastern coast of Greece. Go again. This is the city of Athens. This is, of course, a contemporary picture, but you can see it's sort of a mix of ancient buildings, and then you see some high rises along the way. Go ahead to the next one. This is the Acropolis, the ruins of the Acropolis, and I think there's one more of the Acropolis here. Okay. So this is where Paul is presently. Pretty nice place, huh? Okay, you can close that out. Thank you, Courtney. Paul's been whisked away on more than one occasion under the cover of night. So from Berea, he's escorted by some Christian brothers out of harm's way, or at least that's the aim, and they arrive at Athens. Paul's left alone there. And he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. But in the meantime, he does some sightseeing. And he probably saw the Acropolis. He saw some of those places that were pictured there. His sightseeing, while it's all very impressive, was very distressing to him. And the reason that he was distressed by it was because that everything that he saw pointed toward the paganism under which Athens was enslaved. In verse 16 it said, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So his distress motivated him. Anybody ever been distressed? What does your distress usually result in? Here's Paul sets this example. His distress motivates him to do something. And in this particular case, he's motivated to begin preaching Jesus Christ in the face of all the paganism that he sees. And the scripture says in verse 17 of chapter 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And among those that he reasoned with in the marketplace were Greek philosophers, namely Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And if you don't know anything about Epicureanism and Stoicism, you can listen to last week's message. I explained a little bit about what they're about. These philosophers begin to verbally attack Paul and call him names. Anybody remember the name that they called him? Huh? Babbler is how the NIV translates it. I gave you a literal translation. Seed picker. Just insulting is all get out, you know. I don't know why, but it just sounds, you're a seed picker, you know. Others are curious about what he says, and they arrange for him to attend a meeting of the Areopagus, which is known in English as Mars Hill, named after Mars, the Greek god. And that's where we pick up the story today, and I'm going to read for us the entirety of Paul's sermon, but we'll only consider a portion of it as we come back to the to the rest next week. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, and we'll concentrate on 22 through 28. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, and we should be about page 614 or so. Okay. Acts 17, verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked about and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him," and this is a quote of a Greek poet, "for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands that all people everywhere repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." That's the end of Paul's address, but the narrative continues. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, among them Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So I mentioned briefly last week that the Areopagus where Paul is taken to speak is a court. At this time, it's not a civil court, but a religious court. The thing that the Areopagus does at the time is to hear religious and philosophical ideas and to determine their merit or lack thereof. So basically, what we have here is not Paul on trial, but Paul's message on trial. So what we have, what we just read, is the testimony that Paul gave before the Areopagus, Mars Hill, one of the best known of his messages. And this is the foundational text for something called Christian apologetics. Anybody ever heard the word Christian apologetics? Briefly, to define what Christian apologetics is, it doesn't mean to say I'm sorry for Christianity. That's usually what we think of the word apology. But it means to defend Christianity, to argue on behalf of Christianity, to make the case for Christianity or any other idea. Okay, so Christian apologetics is a way of presenting the gospel. And basically what Christian apologists do, it's what Paul did here, is to draw on natural theology, natural revelation, as a precursor, not instead of the scripture, but as a precursor to the scripture. Because, well, let me just say this, if you're interested in apologetics, Christian apologetics, there are some great Christian apologists. And if you're interested, Google them. YouTube has got a couple of these guys that I'll mention everywhere. Ravi Zacharias, William Lane Craig, two very well-known Christian apologists who do basically what Paul just did. They talk to pagan audiences, totally rejecting of the scriptures, and they say, look at the world around you, look at reason. Some older ones are C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, but those are older. Apologetics goes back to the Bible, Christian apologetics does, so it's a very ancient way of presenting the gospel. We're going to take a look at what Paul does here and what he does differently than he does in other places. This is a different sort of message than he preaches when he's with a Jewish audience. When he's speaking in the synagogue, the point of reference is always what? Scriptures. Point of reference is always the scriptures. You'll notice here Paul so far hasn't used any scripture to support what he's saying. Not to say that there would be anything wrong with that, but he's chosen to look in a different direction to argue for scriptural truth. Okay? To lay the foundation, perhaps, for the revealed word of God, the Bible. Okay? There are those who... Don't you know this is true? There are those who don't believe that the scriptures are the word of God. Some of those people sadly call themselves Christians, okay? But for people who don't believe the Bible is the word of God, your argument from the scripture is at least less weighty than if they agreed with you that, yes, this is the word of God. And so sometimes people choose to present to present the truth of who God is. Say, for instance, you're speaking to an atheist or a pagan or a Muslim. It's possible to defend the gospel, as Paul does here, to defend the gospel without a reference to the scripture, or at least as the starting point to defend the gospel from the scripture. So Paul begins his address of the Areopagus. I'm just going to stop here. I want to say this. The scripture is the revealed word of God. I will never make a practice here in this place, among a meeting of believers, using anything other than the word of God to present the truth, because you all believe with me that the scriptures are the word of God. And if I read it to you from the Bible, you say, yeah, that's the word of God. It's not necessarily true in every other circumstance, so sometimes you can draw other evidences for the truth of who God is. Okay, there are other evidences for the truth of who God is. Yes? Paul, the Bible says there are other evidences. Okay? So Paul begins by, and I'll come back to that in a second, Paul begins by commending the religiosity, is that a real word? I think it is. The religiosity of the Athenians. He says to them at the beginning of his address, men of Athens, I see that you're very religious. For I walked about, and I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So, sort of as a beginning common ground thing, Paul touches on the spiritual impulse of the people of Athens. These are people who are at least desirous of something bigger than themselves. There's in them an enormous desire for the divine. Paul's going to say it's misguided, but I commend you on the fact that you're seeking. Okay? The length of their devotion is noted especially in, he notes especially in this altar to an unknown God. He's speaking in the city of Athens and everywhere. As I said last week, there are temples and idols and shrines, and paganism fills the city. Paul notices that one of their altars has the inscription to an unknown God. They were known for meticulous observation of their religious rites, okay? And just in case they missed appeasing one of the gods, they had this altar to an unknown god. Indicating that they're seeking after, I take it, that they're seeking after truth. Who is out there? Who is in control? To whom do I owe allegiance? Okay? And then Paul uses that pagan altar as a reference point to guiding them toward the true God. He says, what you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. He is not saying that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the real object of this altar, nor is he reducing the God of Israel to one among many gods. Rather, he's using this altar to say, you know that something is missing. You know that there is more to this God thing than you're aware of. You acknowledge that there is a realm that is unknown to you, and I want to tell you what that's all about. And then he begins immediately to demonstrate why their present system is misguided. Okay? And here's what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hand. So I said a minute ago, there are things about God that you can know. There are things about God that you cannot know without miraculous revelation. There are things about God that can only be known if God intervenes supernaturally to make them known. A great many truths about God are beyond finding out by your reason, by your logic, by your observation. But there are things that can be rightly concluded about God, Paul says it, simply by looking at the world around us. Sometimes by looking at our own selves and our innate understanding and our innate yearning. Sometimes it's things that they refer to the natural law. In us, there's a sense of right and wrong, whether we've come to embrace the scripture or not, and that points to something and someone greater than ourselves. So the scripture tells us this. The scripture, supernatural revelation of God, confirms that natural revelation, which means nature, the world around us, makes certain things about God evident. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 through 20. I lost a screw in my glasses, and so I'm wearing my old glasses this morning, and so I'm having to, like, you know, do this. I've never had to hold something like this to read it. I feel old. Okay, back to where I was, Romans 1, 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I love to listen to Richard Dawkins. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be mean about it, but you know, the Bible says on more than one occasion, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I don't want to speak unkind words, but people make fools of themselves. They demonstrate their foolishness. And one of the things Richard Dawkins is fond of saying is, if in the end he finds there is a God, which he denies, okay, he's a well-known atheist, he's asked the question, well, what will you say to God? And he says, this is what I will say if there is a God, if I find out at the end there's a God, I will say, you didn't show adequate evidence. At least you didn't show adequate evidence that the God of Judeo-Christianity is the true God. And that is an awful thing to say. Because God has given adequate evidence, you simply have chosen to blind yourself to it. It is what Paul said in the scripture that I just read ago, men suppress the truth. They bury it, unwilling. That's not what I was going to talk about today, but paraphrase, if one looks at the creation and does not conclude an omnipotent, self-existent God, one has not looked sufficiently, or one has not looked honestly, or both. So to the Athenians, to the Areopagus, Paul says, look around. It's evident that all that is owes its existence to a single self-existent creator. And by the way, certain Greek philosophers had, without the aid of supernatural revelation, had come to this conclusion. Thus, the Creator God cannot possibly be thought, this is what Paul's conveying, the Creator God cannot possibly be thought to dwell in or be contained in your man-made temples. And by the same token, he goes on to say, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Okay? So if God is omnipotent, if he is omniscient, if he is self-existent, he not only has need of nothing, but he is in fact the source of all else. Out of nothing, ex nihilo is the Latin phrase, except for his own self, his own creative power, everything that is, all matter, owes its existence to a single, omnipotent, self-existent creator. Okay? He doesn't need us. We need him. We need him. And he's making the point that the notion that your sacrifices or your worship somehow sustain God or offer him a helping hand is misguided. And then he points to something more specific about the Creator and the created order, namely man's common ancestor. From one man, he says, this omnipotent, self-existent Creator made every nation of men. So immediately you and I know that he's alluding to Adam in the Garden of Eden. These Greeks may or may not know what he's alluding to. And I suppose that one could conclude from a common ancestry through looking at through rational means. But in case you haven't, Paul says, let me inform you, we all come from one man. All nations of men come from this one man. And he tells us why it is that God raises up nations of men. This, that they should inhabit the earth, the whole earth. God raises up nations of men because he wants people to inhabit the whole earth. Interestingly, I opened my Bible to Isaiah this week, not looking for any other cross-reference, but I encountered this in Isaiah. For this is what Yahweh says, he who created the heavens, who is God, he fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He said, I am Yahweh. And there is no other. So God's intent in the created order is that mankind occupy and inhabit the earth. And to that end, he raises up nations. And then he says sovereignly, he determines the times set for and the exact places where they should live. So all of this is God's doing in all of God's doing in raising up of nations and placing them in lands, he's very intentional. He's got a reason for it. Okay? And here's what Paul says is the reason. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. That's God's aim. He wants people to seek him and find him. And he created you, and he created America, and he created every nation of men for this purpose. So I take it that Paul means God made mankind and the nations of mankind from one ancestor, and then he moved them into all the world with the intention that throughout all the world, in every region of the world, there would be sentient God seekers, thinking God seekers. And to that end, throughout the world, in every region, God gave evidence of himself through the created order. You ever see God when you open your eyes and you look at the world around you? You see the hand of God? There is... My life is consumed with, you know, this kind of stuff. I know I've said this before, but the first time I planted potatoes in my garden, and I dug up potatoes, and I said, "Dear God, there must be a God in heaven. How else would this happen?" You know, potatoes, tomatoes. There's evidence everywhere you look for a creator and a sustainer. And don't miss the implication of what he said. That God is findable. God is findable by anyone who genuinely seeks for him and reaches for him. I don't know how that works, but the scripture declares to us that if you're seeking, legitimately seeking, God will be found of you. So as the first three chapters of Romans indicates, mankind has massively failed to avail itself of God. Though Paul says here in Acts, he is not very far from any of us. Romans points out that mankind has progressively turned from the availability of the one true God. And pursued images of silver and gold, something he'll return to with what we consider next week. And that their rebellion against the one true God and seeking after false gods has resulted in more and more corruption of morality and truth and genuine worship, to the point that Paul ultimately concludes this about the human race: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And just because I shouldn't leave that hanging, when you read further in Romans, Paul tells us what God has done to remedy that problem, okay? There's a big, huge problem. There's no one righteous. Not one. God's done something to remedy that so that unrighteous people like me and you can be made righteous. But the problem is not the availability of God, not the availability of evidence for God, but the problem is the corrupt heart of mankind that would rather worship the work of his hand than worship the one who fashioned him. And that goes way to, you know, a materialistic, consumeristic culture too, you know. People worship what they've made with their hands, even if it's not the typical sort of idol we think of, okay? So we'll come back next week to the rest of the sermon, but let me conclude with this. In all that Paul's saying to the Athenians, as he preaches the creator of the universe, in all that he's saying, he's setting the table for a call to repentance. A call to return to the original intent for which we were created. To put a point on it, if God exists as the Bible and nature represent him, if God is who the Bible and who nature says he is, if God is our creator and sustainer and provider, and if he created us with a particular aim in mind, guess what? We owe him. We owe him our allegiance. Jeff used the word earlier. He's due my obedience. And to fail to obey, to fail to be what he intends me to be, is treason against my king and rebellion against my father. Here's the way I sometimes express it, and I think we might still have some of these little things printed. God, through Christ, created you. And as your creator, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. Furthermore, God, through Jesus Christ, redeemed you. And as your creator and your redeemer, he has every right to command you. And he does command you. And as I love to add to that, he commands us for our good. This is why he commands us. This is why he says, do this and don't do that. Because he's intending for us to experience the good that he intends. Okay? God isn't a killjoy. He's a father who wants the best for his children. So in the context of Paul's message here on Mars Hill, at the core of what God commands of us, at the center of what he wants as the overarching purpose for which he created us, it is that we seek God. God did this so that men would reach out for him and perhaps find him. Or perhaps reach out for him and find him. God intends for us to seek. He intends for us to reach out, to take hold of him, to live with him as our greatest, our highest, and our only true treasure. God made you to be a seeker. One who seeks him. The scriptures are full of these references that we're supposed to be seeking after God. David says, as the hart pants, or the deer pants, for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. My heart and my flesh yearn for you, the living God. To make him my treasure and to pursue him with abandon is what I really owe him. That's what he created me to do. That's what he created me to be. Seek God with all your heart. And in doing so, this is the great good news. If you seek him diligently, if you seek him with all your heart, he's made promises, namely, that he will be found. You will not stop finding treasure so long as you continue to pursue God. There will be an endless fountain of joy unspeakable and full of glory for those who seek God. It's an unending delight and an unending joy. Be a God seeker.